So this is our sixth message in our series in the book of 1 John, which will cover chapter 2, verses 28, and then it'll cross into chapter 3 all the way to verse 10 this week. So about 12 verses that we're going to tackle today in the message. Now, my hope right now at about the halfway mark in this series is that you have grown a little bit. Right, that's the intent, that's the hope with this book, and not in just some kind of figurative way that doesn't really count. Like if I were to come ask you and corner you, like, hey, have you grown through the message that I preach? You're like, yeah, sure. Like not in an unquantifiable way. My hope is instead that you've actually matured and that you've actually grown and that your heart has been really led more towards Christ through this series of messages, because that's really what 1 John is supposed to do. It's supposed to encourage you, teach you, grow you, and mature you in him. So I hope that that has actually happened. An evident part of the Christian life that we spent quite a bit of time talking about as of late is that the Christian life is meant to be a progressive walk. It's not stationary. It's always going to be moving. It's constantly going to be changing. It's not going to sit at the same place. At least that's the point biblically for a Christian walk, is you're always supposed to be moving forward. We discussed this in great detail on our first message in the series of 1 John, that believers are always meant to be on a road somewhere. And that road is very specific. It's a road towards righteousness, which is Christ-likeness. It's a road towards maturity. It's a road of character development. We're always supposed to be moving along. We come into the faith as what we called before as infants spiritually, barely able to keep our head up, unable to take care of ourselves. We don't understand too much theology or doctrine, and we're having a hard time understanding like how to act and how not to act. We need a lot of help, and we are just immature as we could possibly be spiritually when we come into the family of God. That's just how we all come in. But slowly and surely, as the gospel keeps working on our hearts, something else happens. As God's love renews us, slowly but surely we begin to change. We begin to grow. We begin to mature. God starts weeding sins out of our heart. This is why I'm saying I hope that in some way you can quantify that God has grown you a little bit through what we've gone through, because we're supposed to grow. We're supposed to have things weeded out of our heart. We're supposed to be led more towards Christ as we keep going through this. The difficult thing that we need to realize, and something that I was thinking about quite a bit on Thursday when I was doing a lot of sermon prep, is if it's true, if in life you're always changing, if you're always progressing, if you're never stagnant, if you're always moving, what does it mean if that is true, if you're not advancing towards Christ? What does that mean? If you're always going somewhere and you can't quantify that you're moving towards Christ and growing up in him, what does that mean about your life? What's actually happening if you're always moving but not moving towards him? Where are you headed? That's the question we want to wrestle with a little bit today. Some questions that will appear even more from that is really, who is your father? And whose image are you bearing? Whose image are you imitating? Whose image are you walking out your life in? Or another way to say it is, what road are you on? If we're all on a road to somewhere, what road are you on? What are you headed towards? What are you advancing towards? It appears to me that the term stagnation, or the idea of someone who's not moving, who's stationary, who's not going anywhere, biblically just isn't true. You're always moving. You're always developing. You're always morphing into something else. You're always changing. The idea of someone who's not changing goes back to the idea of a unicorn or a Bigfoot. It's something that we talk about, but it's not real. It doesn't actually work that way. There's something else. We are all moving. So the question becomes, where are you headed? Where are you headed right now with your life? Not where do you assume you're headed, but where are you actually headed? Where are you going? Who are you following? What's interesting about what John does this week is he seems to know how we think, or maybe how we work. So far in the book of 1 John, we've seen this book that's teaching us how to live a life in Christ. Now that the gospel's come and it's softened your heart, that God is merciful and sent his son to do a work in your heart, and now that you're changed, how do you live that out? We've seen that, and then the book has opened up to us the idea of a relationship or connection or fellowship with God, with Christ, and other believers in the church, and the book has told us that that's actually the key, the substance, the thing that we need in order to have joy complete. We've heard all of this in this book, but then we've seen a whole lot of actions addressed, haven't we? There's been a lot of inner struggle addressed. There's been a lot of behaviors that have been, they've been tackled in this, saying, hey, watch out for this. Make sure you're viewing this way. And Paul puts it under the umbrella of walking in the light or walking in darkness. He tells us, hey, young children, he's 90, right? So he can call us young children. Young children, walk in the light, don't walk in darkness. This is the idea of your conduct. Then he said things like, don't sin. And be careful how you view your sin. Make sure that you're not justifying your sin. Make sure that you're not lying to yourself or others about your sin. Make sure that you don't think that sin isn't a problem for you anymore, because it's a problem for all of us because we're works in progress. Make sure you don't see your sin wrongly ever. And then also, when you do see your sin, make sure that you're repenting early and often of it. Confess it to other brothers and sisters. Help get yourself past it so that it doesn't take a deep root in your heart and take you away from a relationship with the Father. These are all actions of our behavior that were addressed. Then he said, love your brother ferociously. Every single text, if you haven't noticed, has had some sort of bent towards you need to also love your brother. Which means it doesn't just mean that you sit next to him at church. It doesn't just mean you give him the proverbial head nod before worship starts, or you put up with them, or you'll be at the same MC with them. That's not what love your brother means. It means that you love them when they fall short. It means that you love them when they annoy you. It means you love them when they sin against you. It means they love you when you sin against them. It's this proactive, I will love you even though at times I feel like you are unlovable type of love towards other brothers and sisters in the Christ. This is actions that he's addressed. Love your brother. Oh yeah, don't love the world. That was another one. Be careful that you're not loving creation too much. Make sure that you don't love creation more than the Creator, because if you do that, if you start setting your eyes towards all the things in the world around you and it takes you away from your love for God, that new thing will actually be your God. So make sure you don't do that. And then it keeps adding them, doesn't it? Oh yeah, make sure that you act like Jesus, that you follow his commands, that you look like him, that you imitate him. Make sure that you have compassion and mercy, and that you are meek, and that you are loving, and that you will lay your rights down for other people because of the kingdom of God. Make sure you're following Jesus. And then make sure that you're not accepting false truths. Make sure that you're not accepting false gospels or new revelations or new ways to believe that they will lead you to God. All of these have been to defend your joy. Because if you don't view these rightly, it'll mess up the way that you fellowship with God, and it'll mess with your joy. But so many actions have been addressed that if we're not careful, the totality of them, the weight combined of all of these actions that we've heard about all the time, they may, one, start to overwhelm you. But here's the more dangerous thing. When you hear this many commands in a row, the dangerous part is it might make you think that Christianity is a whole lot about mechanics. That the life of a Christian believer is just the mechanics of following a system of rules. That, okay, the people in the Bible are going to present this type of morality, and that's what Christianity is. And as long as I live somewhere close to this, I'm in the good graces of God. So then all of a sudden it becomes my life in Christ, my maturity is just all about me following a whole bunch of commands that are set before me, which reduces Christianity to conformity to rules. Your faith is predicated by you doing well in your obedience. That's what it does. If we're not careful, it'll reduce it to that. And John wants to take that on and go, you being a Christian is not just about you following some rules. You realize that, right? It's something much deeper. It's something much bigger. It's actually a beautiful miracle how someone comes into the family of God. It's not that you all of a sudden become good at following some sort of moral structure. The Christian life is not made of or received by your right living. That's what John wants to tell us. A Christian life is instead a miracle of God, that God loves us through grace and the person of Jesus Christ, and through that love we are offered redemption. This is what makes a Christian life. This is what brings someone into the family of God. It's not your conformity. It's God's love towards you in the form of Jesus. D.A. Carson said this. I found just a couple sentences of his that I really liked about a believer. It says this: believers are not simply people who are trying to live a little better. They've been radically renewed, born all over again. The habitual practice of goodness is evidence of what God has done in them. As we begin this text, John's really going to flesh out this line of reasoning more to us. He wants us to understand that, hey guys, you being in the family of God is a miracle. It's radical renewal. It's a change from the inside out that God does inside of you. Christianity is not conformity. It's a miracle because of God's love extended towards you. You're going to see that early and often in these verses, as he wants us to focus on the amazing thing that happens when someone is brought into the family of God. So 1 John chapter 2, 28 and 29, we're going to read those first two verses and we'll break those down and then keep going. Okay, here we go. And now, little children, there it is again. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So the opening verses probably have last week's text still in view. There's a call to abide, to rest in, to abide in Christ, which is the opposite of the desire to follow other gods. He's reminding the church, you don't need new wisdom, you don't need new gospels, you don't need new truth or revelations brought to you. You need to continue resting and connecting to the Son who leads you to the Father. He is the way and the only way. Make sure that you're abiding, resting, connecting for sustainment in him. And be careful not to entertain views of new revelation. This is why he's saying abide. Stick to what you've been sticking to. Don't find something new. Then John adds an analogy to us about when a king returns. He says, like when a king comes back from a long trip, you don't want to be caught serving other kings so that all of a sudden you're shrinking back in shame because you're ignoring the real king when he comes back. So he's letting us know that, hey, not only is it going to hurt you, but what happens when Jesus comes back to completely reconcile his people and you bought into these new revelations and you're serving other things and you're ignoring the real king, your Savior, who's done much to you. He goes, I don't want you to go, oh man, when he comes back and feel it, you're just shameful because you haven't been following him. Because I want you to stick to what you know. I want you to stick to what you've heard, that God has loved you through Jesus and nothing else will redeem you. Stick with it so you don't have shame when God returns. And then with verse 29, John makes his transition into the focus of quite a bit of chapter 3. It says this, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This is really specific wording by John here. It's extremely carefully crafted statement. The words are placed in such an order, in such a way to give a truth to us so we won't miss what he's saying. What he wants to teach us in this verse is he wants to show you the way and the only way for a man or a woman to become righteous, because there is only one way. John says to us carefully in this verse of 1 John, he's added to what we've already kind of heard, that if you're a child of God, the sign of being a child of God is you doing right. This is a fairly consistent theme in 1 John. Because Christ is in the light and brought you into the light, you will walk into the light as well. You will do right things because God has done something in you. And it's also a fairly consistent theme of the entire New Testament. Jesus taught it. John taught it. Paul taught it. Anywhere you look in the New Testament, James taught it. Your actions are going to change because of what God has done in you. So if you know that he is righteous, he's going to say, if you know that God is righteous, he wants you to know that everyone, all 100% of the people who prove to be righteous in their lives are actually born of God. He's clarifying something. He goes, okay, you know that your actions should change, but I want you to also know if your actions have changed, the only way they've changed is because God has changed you. There's no one righteous outside of God making them be born again. See, John's on a roll, isn't he, with absolute truth statements that offend people, right? If you're listening to what he's saying, that's not a very user-friendly statement to people who don't know Jesus. Last week, he said the only way to the Father is through Christ the Son. There's not many ways. There's not a lot of ways. There's not two ways. There's one way. It's through Jesus. That's the only way that redemption comes. And then he's added this week, he goes, the only people who are able to be righteousness is through God. So the way to God is through the Son. The way to righteousness is only being born again from the Father. There's no other way. The only vehicle to righteousness is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's no other way, no matter how hard you try. No matter how much you set your gaze on trying to be good or trying to be righteous or trying to be moral, you're not going to be able to do it. You just won't. The only one who is righteous has been born of God. They've experienced this miracle that God has changed them, and that's what lets them be allowed to be righteous. Now, John has thrown down some major gospel truth in this verse. There's a really big mistake that assumes every single religion is the same. That every religion is pretty much the same, and they're just painted different colors. They're just given different vents. And that's really not true when you compare Christianity to other world religions. Every religion's message really ends up being boiled down, except Christianity, to this: to be welcomed by God, to be accepted by God, you conform. Though religion will set some standard of morality or some standard of ethics or some standard of what the good life looks like, and then you conform to it. Most of these standards of ethics, funny enough, are actually kind of similar to the Ten Commandments, but that's a different story of don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, and cheat. But your acceptance by that God or that idea of religion is predicated on how well you follow that standard that they give to you. So here's the standard. As long as I obey the standard, I am accepted now by that God. The cause of your acceptance is your obedience in most world religions. Christianity couldn't say anything any different than that. It's the polar opposite. You couldn't be any different than that message than with Christianity, because Christianity says the opposite. It says doing right is based solely on being welcomed into the family of God. The only way you'll do right. Being welcome doesn't cause you to do, or being welcome causes you to do right. Not doing right causes you to be welcome. So the other idea would be this: your behavior modification doesn't save you. Being saved changes your behavior. This is a very different message than the rest of all world religions. I'd argue that not only is this truth good for us, right, that you are loved outside of your behavior modification, but I'd argue it's the only way for Christianity to work. I'd say the Bible would argue with me as well, the same point. The goal, right? Every other world religion sets an aim. It sets a goal. It's a moral ethic, and as long as you do well, you're accepted. Well, the goal, the aim, the moral ethic in Christianity is Christ. It's defined as righteousness. That's the code of conduct. That's what we're shooting for, is for creation to worship and then also imitate the Father and be like Christ. So that's the code of conduct. If the goal, the touchdown, the aim, the mark is to be righteous, which is to be like Christ, you think you're going to hit that on your own? You going to be the guy who hits the bullseye? Are you going to be the one who does well in that? That's the point. There's no way for you to hit the character of Christ without God doing something inside of you. We could follow some loose rules, be nice to people. But Christ-like character, there's no way for you to achieve that or hit that without God. Christ is the only way that we end up getting Christ-like character. This is the point of the Apostle Paul in Romans when he says, "None is righteous, no, not one." None. He was describing the reality that no person will ever meet the mark of Christ's character on their own. He even expounds past that. Not only will you not be able to hit the mark of Christ's character on your own, you can't even see the mark clearly without God's help. He even brings it up another notch. Not only can you can't do it, you can't even see it. This is the same thing that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He delivered that message. It's in the book of Matthew. We went over that probably a year and a half ago. Anyone who has really read the Sermon on the Mount knows that it's actually terrifying. There's a lot of people like, "Oh, it's kind of cute. It's morality." You're like, yeah, you didn't read it closely. It's a terrifying text. Because what Jesus does is he doesn't present some moral, nice little neat conduct in front of us. He unfolds this life of righteousness that's demanded from believers, and we start seeing it's impossible for me to do that. To be kind, to be meek. And then he adds things like, "Hey, they said that when you cheat on your wife, you've committed adultery. I say when you look at a woman wrongly, you've committed adultery. They say don't murder. I say don't be angry in your heart." Over and over and over. He lifts the bar of what righteousness looks like. And if you're looking at it clearly, you go, "Uh-oh, I can't do that." Like, I could do the meek one. No, can't do that either. Like, if you're looking at it clearly, you can't hit the mark on your own. The only way to hit that mark is to be born again, to be made new, to be transformed, to be changed, or to be what they call here, born of God. You're not going to hit it on your own. Paul had said this, John was saying it now, and they'd all heard Jesus say it before. "Friend, no matter how hard you try, you're not going to live the life of Christ out in your own life without Christ's help. You can't do it." The good news comes here, though, but you're not on your own. God has sent Jesus for us to make a way for us to live that type of life, to make us new, to transform our hearts, to be able to live it through Christ. Now, I want to clarify a couple things, because when we say something like, "None is righteous except born of God," many people go, "Well, what about nice people who aren't believers?" It's not saying anyone who's an unbeliever is a terrible, vile, mean person. That's not the message here. There's plenty of people around the world who aren't believers that you and I have met that are moral, more moral than a lot of people who probably claim to be Christians. Decent people, kind people, loving people, charitable people, but they're not righteous people. They don't exemplify the character of Christ in their life. It's not saying that everyone is this horrible villain if they're not a believer, but it does say they're not righteous. He wants to go on and tell us, if you see a person walking out the character of Christ, because of that, you know that they were born of Christ. If someone's living in a way, they're going, man, they're just living Christ's character out. They go, they're not doing that on their own. They've been made new. They've been born again by the Father. Now, he's going to elaborate a little bit about this change a little bit later, but at first, he wants to just talk to us more about the miracle. At first, he wants us just to look at and see the miracle of what changes a person to be able to live this type of life out. Now, listen to, if you will, maybe the way that he's saying this, because he is overwhelmed by the thought of the gospel in these next couple of verses, especially in chapter 3, verse 1. So let's look at 1 John chapter 3. We're going to read 1 through 3. Verse 1, he says this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that they did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. These verses are great because I feel like you can almost see the wheels turning in John's head. You can almost see his thought process. Before we go into what it looks like to be born again a little bit more, he wants to elaborate more, or he wants to remind us, if you live any form of righteousness, it's because you've been changed. He wants you to look at it. He wants you to be overwhelmed at it. Most Bibles do a little bit of a subpar job of giving the translation in the right way of what he's saying here. The ESV renders verse 1 as, see what kind of love, as if he's going like, hey, that's neat, look. That's really anticlimactic to what he's trying to say. He's not going, oh, that's kind of neat, look if you'd like. The words that he is using here is actually a word that in the original language, it's eidon, which means behold. Like, he couldn't be more emphatically enthused. He's going, you need to behold this, you need to look at this, you need to be in awe of this, of what? The love of God. Stop. Don't do anything else. Look at the love of God. Behold it. Consider it. Gaze upon it. Be overwhelmed by it. Be changed by it. Be transformed by it. That God would decide to call us children, and so we are. Behold the miracle that is someone who is born into the family of God. Again, the difference between other world religions. It's not that God would decide to adopt us because we've been good. That's not the message. Behold, God doesn't hate us because we're good. That's not it. It's behold, because he would decide to love us on his own first, that he would love us while we were broken, while we were sinful, and by all rights, we are very much unlovable. Behold that God would love us that way. Look at this love that can't be explained. Behold it. Be wrecked by it. Let it pour over you and let it change you. How deep the Father's love for us, that he would love us while we are sinful and while we are broken. Stop and think about this love that transforms your life and your character. That's what John wants us to do. Then John continues on. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, meaning we're not complete. We talk about this often. We are not perfect. We see that, right? We're just shadows of what is to come. We're just a taste of what is to come. We are works in progress that'll mess up, that'll fall short, that'll still sin, still not following Christ perfectly. There's bits of our life, if we are believers, that are starting to model Christ's righteousness, but we're not modeling it perfectly in our lives. But he goes, but when he appears, Christ will fix all that. The struggle of sin, the struggle of righteousness will be gone. You will be made complete. You will see him clearly, and you will be righteous 100%. You won't struggle anymore. Friends, you are works in progress, but someday you will be complete. That's what John wants us to know. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Here comes the process of the Christian life. This is where we get the idea of the Christian life being a road towards maturity or a road towards righteousness, a life that's always growing or changing. It's right here. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. That's a process of purification. We do not make ourselves perfect in order to get God's love in Christianity. God loves us, and that love begins to work on us, and it begins to transform our hearts and our minds. And through that, sin starts getting weeded out because God would decide to love us. John wants us to know that not only is righteousness only possible through God, he's adding and saying anyone born of God, anyone made new, will be becoming more righteous. So here's the statement. It's impossible to be righteous on your own. You must be born of God. And likewise, it's impossible to be born of God and not be becoming more righteous. You can't say, well, I'm saved, but I'm not on the road. Well, then you're not saved. That's his point. Everyone who is in Christ, everyone who is born again, is on this road towards maturity through Christ. Are we going to hit bumps? Yeah. Are we going to have some slow seasons? Probably. But everyone is on this road. You realize what else he's done here? He's taken away our ability to be passive about who we are. He's taken away our ability to go, well, God cares. I don't need to work on anything. He's taken that away. Every believer will be being purified if they are in Christ. God will be leading this process of changing them. Why will we be purified? Because we hope in God. How will we be purified? Because we behold this new love of God extended towards us, and it just starts shaping the hard parts of our heart over and over and over. Love from God comes before purity, but purity is the effect of God loving you. It always works this way. You can't change it. You can't mess with the progress. So he's laid out some things. If you see righteousness in anyone's life, you know that that righteousness is only from God. And then he's laid out that though we have some righteousness from God, if we're in the family of God, we're going to be works in progress and we're going to kind of mess up a little bit along the way, but slowly but surely we are changing. And then the third step is one day our righteousness will be complete as we see him as he is. Now, 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. We're going to look in John's regular ways. He's going to show an example of one that's living out righteousness and one that's not, and one that's following Christ and one that's not. And he's going to have a lot to say about kind of what that means. Verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Here's that addition to loving your brother. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. Another rope in. You can't hate people, especially in the church, if you want to be in a part of the family of God. So John is taking on the teachings of false teachers in his day. Evidently, not only were people bringing in the idea that there's new ways to God and there's new gospels and there's new truths, there's also people who started claiming that your actions just don't matter. You know, sin doesn't matter. God's loving. Do what you want. That conduct wasn't really a big deal. As long as you were growing in knowledge and claimed some sort of faith, you were good. They claimed that knowledge was way more important than your conduct. So you kind of do what you want and get away with what you want. And John insists that's not true. Sin is not just okay. Sin is not just fine. Sin is actually evidence of a wrong relationship to God, and sin is actually lawlessness, is his point. Then we see in verses 5 through 7, John makes a case, not only is sin a lawlessness, sin is incompatible with Christ. They can't coexist. He's just going to give us tangible evidence of why it can't be that you walk uninhibited in your sin and claim to belong to Jesus. Christ did not come to cohabitate with sin, but it says, and I believe it's verse 5, that he came to take it away. And Christ himself is sinless and pure. We have to understand what he's saying here. He's saying Christ didn't just come to take the punishment on himself for your sin. He did come for that, but that's not the only reason he came. As if every time you sin, he's just like, I'm just happy to take care of it. As if he's standing, you know, next to your sin meter, watching you sin, just popping coins to pay for everything that you've done. So you're walking around in life and he goes, don't worry about that idolatry. Here, I'll pay for that. It's not a big deal. Hey, don't worry about the anger and violence in your heart. I'll pay for that too. Not a big deal, buddy. Hey, don't worry about that jealous gossip that spews out of your mouth and hurts other people. I got it. Hey, don't worry about the things that you look at. Don't worry about the adultery. Don't worry about the vices that cause you not even to look at me. I'll pay for those too. I've got it. As if he's just your sin pinata and you just keep whacking him and he keeps paying for it. That's not what Jesus is. That's what we call cheap grace. That's what we call a selfish, ignorant child. Jesus has come to pay the penalty for your sin, but he's also come to remove your sin, meaning that it wouldn't exist in your life anymore, right? You're on this process of purification. He came to take it away, but he came also so it wouldn't happen anymore. Think about it. Jesus came to take away sins, but it also says his very nature is sinless and pure. If that's true, if Jesus really is sinless and pure, how can we think that we can abide, that we can rest, that we can be related to him, that he could be our father, that we're infinitely connected to while we just run wild in our sin? How does that work? Everyone who keeps sinning, John says, has no clue who Jesus is. Doesn't matter what they say to you. They don't know him. They've never seen him. They don't know anything about him. When you run in your sin headlong, you don't know Jesus. In verse 8 through 10, John takes the opposite side of this coin. In his previous verses, he had stated, if you keep on sinning, and let's define that because we're going to make sure if you have a sensitive conscience that you're not destroyed over what you did yesterday. We're all going to screw up, right? He's not talking about individual sins where you go, man, I didn't mean to do that, and it just happened. That's not what he means. He's talking about a habitual mindset of sin where you're proactively sinning and just not caring. Whether it's indifference to what God wants from you, or whether it's you've just said that he's fine with it and you've justified it so long that you believe he's cool with it. It's a mindset that goes, I'm going to do what I want. It doesn't matter. God's fine with it. Everything's okay. This is the mindset. He said, this is not of Christ. We will slip and we will fall short. But if we're proactively sinning, going, I'm going to do what I want, this is what he's talking about here. Now, in these verses, he adds, not only if you do that are you not of Christ, you're walking in sin, and then he says something that's a little bit troubling. You're actually a son of the devil. You're of the devil if you're doing these things. Then he breaks that down. You prove that your identity is really an identity of one who chooses sin. See, Jesus says that the devil has been sinning since the very beginning. This is his nature is sin. Now it's comparing and contrasting. The nature of Jesus, no sin. The nature of the devil, sin. So he's going, if you're running headlong into sin, thinking that it doesn't matter, you are imitating the devil and not Jesus. You're imitating him, you're following him, you're loving him, you're supporting his plans and not Jesus. He also said in this text that Jesus came not only to take away our sins, but in verse either 8 or 9, he goes, he also came to destroy the work of the enemy or the devil. So if we're running headlong in our sin, thinking it's no big deal, John wants us to know you're actually taking an active part of working for the enemy, which Jesus came to destroy that work. You cannot be connected to him. You cannot be following him. You cannot be his son or daughter if you're running in your sin and think it just doesn't matter. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is one who does not love his brother. Though our conduct does not admit us into the family of God, John says our conduct will most certainly prove if we actually are his sons and daughters. The one who is righteous is only that way because God has made them born again. Because of grace, they've been made new by the Father, and they will continue in their life to live out this life of righteousness. It says because the seed of God has been placed in them. Think about the weight of that statement. When you are saved and born again, he puts a seed of righteousness from his son inside of you, and that just continues to be born and to sprout out from your life, and more righteousness is supposed to be the fruits of that. But the one who proves to not be righteousness, who to be righteous and sins and doesn't care, proves to be of the devil no matter what they tell you. The way I thought of this, which may be a really dumb example, but I'll say it anyway. I was thinking, I think Thursday or maybe it was Saturday when I was thinking about some of the notes about the really horrific show, Jerry Springer, right? Right? You don't have to admit if you've seen it, you've probably already seen it. The theme of 90% of that shows is what? There's a lady, and there's a man, and there's a paternity test, right? Isn't that the point of most of the shows? And then there's a baby, and then all of a sudden there's a big reveal, and then all of a sudden the daddy isn't really the daddy, and then people are fighting, right? They need the paternity test to prove who the father is. They need this test, even though the kid looks nothing like the claimed father. They need the paternity test to show who the dad is, and then everything breaks loose. You don't need a paternity test, is John's point. You want to know if you belong to the Father? You want to know if you're his son? Are you living a life of righteousness? You don't need some other real deep test. You just need to look at your life. Are you following him? Have you been transformed? Are you beholding his love extended towards you? And now it's leaving these fruits of righteousness in your life. If you're not, he's not your father. Doesn't matter what anyone says. John lays out two different paths for us, two different roads in this text. He says it's impossible to be connected to the Father and not bear fruit. If he is the vine and we are the branches, abiding in him will bear fruit in our lives. It will change us. It'll purify us. This is the path, the road, the life of a believer that we've talking about. We're always being purified because he is pure. Slowly but surely, grace and truth increase in our hearts. Slowly but surely, we become more like the Son. Slowly but surely, even though we take our bumps along the way and when we screw up and then we still fall short because we're not perfect yet, slowly but surely, there's this change in our character. This is the process as we humbly wait until the day the struggle will be over and Christ comes back and we'll see him as he's supposed to be and sin will be no problem for us anymore. And the other path is marked by continual sin. I'm going to follow this, I'm going to follow that. I'm going to do what I want. Doesn't matter what you want. Because the person who does this has no place with the Father. The Father is not with him. He is not with the Father. It doesn't matter what they say. They're following the path of the devil and not the Son. I read a line by Martin Lloyd-Jones talking a lot about our focus on conduct. So much of this has been like, hey, are you walking this righteous life? And hey, are you not walking this righteous life? There's also a thing of focusing too much on your behavior that can cause to hurt you. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was talking about it this way. Why do we fail so much in practice and conduct? He's saying, why do we screw up? Why do we sin? Why do we fall short all the time is what he's saying. The answer, it seems to me, is that our belief is defective. If only we really did see ourselves as we are depicted in the New Testament, the problem of conduct would immediately be solved. So the real trouble with the Christian people is not so much in the realm of their conduct and practice as it is in the realm of their belief. And that is why the church, whenever she puts too much emphasis on conduct and behavior and ethics, always leads eventually to a state or a condition in which Christian people fall in that respect. He's saying when we see seeds of unrighteousness or we see sin just pop up and we keep falling short, he goes, a lot of times if you are a believer, it's a believing problem. It's a beholding issue. We're forgetting the news of who we are and what God has done in us, and we're starting to look other ways for contentment. There are many of us, so we've said the example, the one who goes, I don't care what you want, I'm going to do what I want. There's some of us here who are doing that. But there's some of us here who just keep tripping up, who just keep messing up accidentally. And I think his point here, too, for us to know is if you're not the one who's habitually sinning, going, I don't care what you want, I'm going to do what I want, and you're not just deciding, I'm going to live life on my terms, but instead you're trying and you keep slipping up one time after another, you keep falling on your face. If that is you, you're constantly disappointed as you slip again and again in your sin, they're both saying you have a beholding problem, my friend. You're not remembering who you are. You're not remembering what God has done before you. You're not remembering that God's great love has caused him to change you and put a seed in righteousness in you, and he's made you a son or daughter, and he will complete that work someday. You're forgetting who you are, and that's causing you to slip up. John Piper says it this way, sin is what we do when our heart is not satisfied in God. Behold, he would choose to call us sons and daughters, and so we would be. How could you behold that and not be satisfied? We'll put the cards on the table. You and I all fall short. How could we behold that and not be overwhelmed? If we really believe that that's true, how could that happen? How could we not be transformed in our character, in our minds, if we see that God has loved us in this way? Filthy man was I, falling in my sin, but God decided to love me anyways. Filthy man was I, broken, but God chose to love me anyways. Filthy man was I, running for the lusts of my desires and my pleasures and my wants, and God decided to grab me anyway and go, you are my son, because I decided to make it that way. How are you not overwhelmed by that? This, friends, is what changes lives, is their point. A love initiated towards us in our darkest of days. I fear for you if you think God saved you when you were pretty awesome already. I fear for you so much because you don't understand the beauty of the gospel. God saves us when by many rights we are not very lovable, running the other way, doing what we want, content in ourselves and not in God. And he turns us and he softens our heart and he loves us, and we are born again in him then. Guys, you guys can come back up. My question for you, you guys know me. You know the questions we ask. The question I want to wrestle with as we come back to play a couple more songs is are you beholding this love? Are you looking at it? Are you remembering it? Or are you underwhelmed by it, caught up in the rhythm and the ritual of church, and find yourself just completely falling short because you're underwhelmed by who God is? Friends, my hope is that we would be reminded today of this love that he says, behold how deep this is, that we would be overwhelmed by this truth, that God has decided to extend this grace and love and mercy towards us. That's his whole point. If things are hard, if you're slipping up, if things are difficult, you're looking the wrong direction. He just points you to the cross and says, remember, behold what God has done for you, that God would love you so much that you didn't have to earn his favor. And now you can start walking out that righteousness that he has given to you through his son. The Bible over and over says this is actually good news. Over and over it says your sin is slavery and God has come to free you from it, and he's given the power to do it through Jesus. My hope is that we would be taken by that and that we would be overwhelmed by that. We have a couple songs that are just aimed at the gospel. I just want to tell you the truth of look at God's love, look at God's love, look at the cross, look what he's done, and will you remember and will your heart be stirred, because we are so distractible, we often forget this. My hope is that you'll remember that today. Will you stand? Will you pray with me? God, we need you. I even see it in my own heart. We start unlocking a book like 1 John and start getting motivated by all this character change and this call to righteousness and the idea of maturing in you. And we start looking a whole lot more at our behavior than the cross and your son and what you've done. Yet I yearn for the day when we're not so distractible. When we stop looking to other things for contentment and we can just see you. I pray for that. I pray that today our hearts would be drawn to you, that we would see clearly, that maybe for some of us, for the first time, as we see some of these words, we would hear the love of God poured out towards us through the Son. That the mark is Jesus and we can't hit it, but God has done much for us through Jesus and offers us adoption into his family. God, I pray that we will see that. For many of us who are distracted with jobs and distracted for events coming up and distracted by baseball and distracted by all the stuff that's going on, just slow us down and make us behold who you are. We need it. Holy Spirit, soften our hearts, adjust our gaze. Let us look to you and only to you for contentment. God, I thank you that you are patient with us, broken ones who turn to other things often. Continue to pour your grace out on us and continue to let us see you. Amen.